Good morning. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to come into your house this morning. Grateful for the fellowship that you give us. Grateful for your word. Lord, we commit this time to you now and pray that your Spirit would minister to us, to teach us, to instruct us, and encourage us, and to correct us in the way that we should go. Thank you again for each person here, Father, and pray for your blessing upon this time again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, today we're going to look at 1 Peter 4, continuing on. It'll be verses 12 through 19, actually. Again, for your cultural enrichment, this is a painting by Anthony van Dyck. He's a Dutch painter, and this is a portrait of Peter in his later years. He was a Baroque painter, and actually tomorrow he would have been 414 years old. So he was born in 1599. Died in 1641. He was born to a well-to-do family, and at a very young age, he demonstrated the ability of painting and everything. So by 16, he was out on his own painting and all this kind of thing. One of the things about him also is he enjoyed living a lavish lifestyle. He was a painter for the kings of England, and he enjoyed a good relationship with them, but he was a painter living on a princely schedule, so to speak. So when he died, he didn't really leave a lot behind him or anything like that. He was buried in England, where he was buried. His tomb and everything was destroyed by the Great Fire of England in 1644 or something like that. So there's really not too much left about him aside from his paintings. But that's your cultural enrichment for the day. As far as 1 Peter 4 goes, I'd like to just go through the section of Scripture, and then we'll go through verse by verse. It starts out, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with great exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? For if it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, Peter starts off by telling us, "Beloved, do not be surprised." And this beloved, verse 11 ended with a doxology. It said amen at the end of verse 11. So now Peter's coming to this new topic. This new topic is going to be talking about suffering, which he has done already in chapter 1. So he's reiterating this topic of suffering to us, which means if he's reiterating to his readers a second time, that we should pay attention to it again to make sure we understand what he's trying to tell us. Now, beloved simply is dear friends, and chapter 2, verse 11 started with beloved, and then the imperative, just like this structure is. The imperative here is do not be surprised. So he's going to tell them, don't be surprised, and we're going to look on and to see ahead what that's going to be. Now, Peter will, let's see, I got through that part. Peter also likes to use this fiery ordeal. There are several places in Peter's epistle where he uses the idea of fire or fiery descriptions in terms of what he's trying to talk about and everything. So that's just something he enjoys writing about or talking about. The whole purpose of this is going to be a refining and testing of our faith. This idea of refining and testing, Proverbs talks about in chapter 27, verse 21, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. And then also in Psalm 66:10, for you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined. So Peter's going to be talking about our faith being refined and this whole process of suffering refining us. And he's pulling from the Old Testament this thought that the process that we go through is not a new process. It's something that's been going on. And he's just going to bring that make us known about it. And then the other point to state here also is we can conclude from this that suffering is not a result of God's absence, but rather his purifying presence. The idea that Peter's trying to encourage the people in their suffering that he sees going on is that they're not by themselves. They shouldn't get discouraged. That these things are happening for their own good, and that God's not out, you're on your own kind of thing. He's there involved with everything. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. The word but here is to contrast what he was telling them. He's telling them, first of all, what did we say in the previous verse, what are they not supposed to do? Don't be surprised, but this is what they should be doing. They should keep on rejoicing. Don't be shocked, but keep rejoicing. The idea is that believers are imitating Christ in their sufferings, but that's where it stops. We're simply imitating Christ in their sufferings. Some would try and carry on the sufferings of Christ that we, in some mystical or sacramental way, take on the sufferings of Christ as Christ did on the cross, and that's not the case. The suffering that we endure is simply as imitators of Christ. It has no merit on the cross or anything like that for us. Believers should rejoice now, and the purpose clause that we see in here, keep on rejoicing so that, is so that points to a time of joy in the future. And Peter says that we are to rejoice with exultation. It's kind of like rejoice with great joy. And again, this is looking towards the future, so that we rejoice now, but in the future, there's going to be an even greater joy that the believer will experience because of all that they've gone through. And this rejoicing is going to take place at the second coming of Christ. That's what he's pointing to. He's trying to encourage them to keep on, that, yeah, rejoice now, but keep in mind that later on, it's going to be an incredible amount of rejoicing going on with the coming of the Savior. Acts 5:41, this was an example of some of the rejoicing that had been going on. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then the other verse came from Matthew 5:11-12. And that's Jesus telling us, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in that same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, Peter's just taking the same idea or principle that Jesus had stated and reiterating it to the believers now. Do y'all remember when Peter was written? About what year that was? 63, something like that. So it's been roughly 30 years since Christ spoke those words. And Peter's just trying to encourage them on the way things should be, the way things can be for them. In verse 14, it says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, what's the word revile mean?
Similar to persecuted, maybe like disowned, maybe?
Not quite disowned. Laura, what's your thoughts on reviled? What does reviled mean? Someone reviles you, what are they going to do? Pardon?
Reject.
No, not quite reject. Y'all are being too harsh here. Will, what is it?
If it names the vernacular, you're being bad about.
That's it. You're being insulted. That's what he's talking about here. But if you're insulted for the name of Christ, and this little word if, he puts that word if in there. It's not saying since. He's not saying when. But he's saying if you're reviled. So if you're insulted. Peter's trying to get you to focus on what's going on here. Look at the condition now. Don't necessarily, it's not automatic. Because you're insulted, you're blessed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, and again, we'll look at this a little bit later because he's going to have a little bit more to say about this, but he wants you to focus on the condition, not just that it's going to happen. It may happen, but when it does, you want to consider, look at the condition of what's going on around it when you're being insulted. The other thing to point out here, too, with Peter, is we talked about that word insulted. Yes, Christians at that time were being persecuted. The little commentary thing that I read from the pastor talked about the persecution going on was, in some ways, it wasn't like a Roman edict that went out that said all Christians will be persecuted, blah, blah, blah. But there were certain times and certain localities that persecutions took place. One of the big ones happened when Rome burned. They were looking for someone to blame. And so, the fiddler dude, Nero, decided that, yeah, we're going to put the kibosh on Christians. But that was just in the area of Rome. And, yeah, they did their bad stuff there to those guys. But really and truly, what Peter's talking about here are insults being hurled at the Christians, for the people for being Christians, not necessarily for the physical torment going through, but for these insults and those kind of things. Not that the physical infirmities didn't happen to these guys, but right now Peter's big concern was about this verbal abuse going on. And then in 4:4, when we read in chapter 4, verse 4, some of the verbal abuse that took place was against the Christians because they weren't participating in the former activities that they had been doing. In other words, they stopped carousing, they stopped the lust, they stopped those kind of things. And for that reason, the people were insulting them and discouraging them. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Now, Peter states that a believer's joy and blessing is conditional upon truly suffering as Christians. Not all suffering qualifies for Christian blessing. Now, can we rationalize our suffering as being suffering from the Lord? Is that possible? Can we say that we suffer for the Lord? Yeah, all of us can probably say that in some way we could rationalize that. Remember that little word if that we talked about, that condition? Well, Peter expounds upon that. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief. And those are criminal acts, right? Stealing and murder, those are pretty bad things. Then he goes on to say evildoer. Now, evildoer, in the context they talk about this, can be simply a wrongdoer. It doesn't necessarily have to be an act against society or considered a criminal act. But, and that's why it's called evildoer, wrongdoer, either one of those will work. This troublesome meddler, that's kind of an interesting word because it only appears in 1 Peter, and the linguist and all that kind of stuff had troubles with this because it doesn't appear in any Greek literature prior to 1 Peter. If you look at the word parts say it's a phrase that watching over another's affairs. And so from that root, the Bible translators came up with mischief maker and busybody or troublesome meddler like it is here. Now then, from fictional characters that y'all know of, what would describe someone as a troublesome meddler? Or even non-fictional characters. Non-fictional or fictional characters. Who would be the troublesome meddler?
That's like Lady Catherine de Bourgh from Prejudice, personally.
I love the mother, actually.
Both of them.
Okay. Daniel, who would be a troublesome meddler? I'm sorry to pick on you. Sorry about that, buddy.
Go for it. It would be like fictional or non-fictional?
Non-fictional.
Yeah.
It
would be
Yeah, he was pretty criminal activity, though. That was pretty criminal. Vicar Josh. Oh, yes, ma'am.
Here's an old one. When there were party lines, the operators would sit on the phone, listen to everybody's phone calls, and then call their best friend or whoever else and tell them.
And spread all the gossip and everything?
Mm-hmm.
What about you, Josh? Troublesome meddler from anything. Yeah.
Terrible.
Yeah.
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 There was always somebody on the show that was,
overheard
something and took it to the extreme.
I'm going to go back a little bit further because for me, we were probably the first generation with televisions and all that kind of stuff, Sam. But for me, it was, remember the old Bewitched show?
Yeah.
Gladys Kravitz. She was the meddlesome next-door neighbor who you always see peering through the window shade, seeing what the Stevens were up to, and then blabbing her mouth, all this kind of stuff.
Most soap operas, too. Like, someone took something from someone because they were, in the bathroom.
But in this idea for that Peter's trying to put up here, look at the way he progresses this thing, too. Murder, that's pretty significant bad thing, right? Then not quite so bad stealing. But still a bad thing, but still an evildoer, troublemaker, not so bad. Troublesome meddler. And all those things, if there's any suffering to be done by any of those, that doesn't qualify. Remember that little word, if? If I'm suffering because I'm a busybody, not paying attention to what I should be, and yakking and all that kind of stuff, and I suffer because of that, that's not cause to rejoice and give thanks to God for my suffering because of something I self-inflicted upon myself. Peter wants, I just did that. I didn't mean to do that. Sorry about that. Peter wants believers to refrain from acting tactlessly or against, the social graces. Not that they shouldn't speak out for Christ and everything, but again, we don't want to be that troublesome meddler either. And suffer because of that. That's not the suffering that he wants us to have. Okay, I put that back in there. Oh, the other thing, the word Christian in here, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's kind of a big deal because Acts 11:26 is the first time that the word Christian is used. It tells us, and this is when they were looking for Paul, and when they found him and brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then a little bit later in Acts 26:28, Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." The idea is that this word Christian was used not by people themselves who were Christians, calling themselves Christians. It was outsiders looking in, calling those folks Christians. And let's see. It says that he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in his name. Do not be ashamed. That's going to be the first inclination of someone who's suffering, is to not glorify God, to be ashamed of what they've done or something like that, and to not give glory the way that he should. That's going to be the first inclination of something. And Peter says, no, we're to glorify God in his name. This idea of do not be ashamed, I looked into to see other examples of that. 2 Timothy 1:8 said, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, according to accurately handling the word of truth." And then finally, words from our Lord, Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with holy angels. So that's what it is to be ashamed. So basically it's denying Christ or failing to persevere in the faith. So that's what it is to be ashamed. And then on the other side of it, publicly, what do we do instead? This comes from Paul in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea here is confess and praise his name publicly. Do not be ashamed, and we praise him. Peter's going to go on to write to us and tell us, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The background for this is going to come from Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3. Ezekiel 9 is a little bit more difficult, is a little bit harsher, simply because, and I say those two things because he says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And in Ezekiel 9, that's where God starts cleaning house, basically, talking about beginning at his temple. But he's talking to disobedient sinners. And it's time to clean house, and those guys are going to get destroyed. So it's not quite the same. The Lord judges sinners within Israel and begins from his sanctuary and his temple. Malachi 3, and this is actually 3, 1 through 4, is a little bit closer, if you bear with me as we go through this. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord's offering, they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and of Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. So the idea here is that God's going to start with his own house, being the house of Israel, purifying the Levites, not necessarily destroying them, but purifying them, changing their ways in order that they may accomplish his purposes. Going back to where we were, the judgment that Peter's talking about here doesn't necessarily involve the destruction. We have seen in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 that our trials and difficulties are designed to purify and refine believers so that they receive their reward. And Peter's also showing a transition of God's household in the temple. Remember in Malachi he's talking about the temple and all this kind of stuff. Now he's going to talk about God's household being the church or his people here. And that's what he's going to be starting with. And Peter starts from this lesser to greater. Remember when he talked about the murder and all that kind of stuff, he kind of talked about the worst case and then got less. Now he's going to start talking less and go more in terms of he's going to begin with us, the folks that know the Lord, seek to obey him. He's going to refine us through the suffering and all those kind of things. But then he's going to say, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Moving from lesser to greater, that is. And the unbelievers here are not described as those who have rejected the gospel, but simply those who do not obey. That's one of Big Peter's things. There's disobey and obey. Not so much reject, but that's how Peter looks at it. He's going to insert this verse from Proverbs. It's Proverbs 11:31. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And this quote is from the Septuagint. And again, he's going to start with this idea of lesser to greater. And I know it's kind of a strange, I won't say strange, it's different. It says that if it's difficult for the righteous, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. The difficulty it's talking about there isn't difficulty associated with God. It's difficulty associated with people, with trying to live the Christian life. That's what he's trying to express here. And if it is with difficulty, in other words, the pressures of the world, the pressures of our own lust and all that kind of stuff, if it's difficult for us to be saved, what's going to become of the godless man, the sinner? And it's kind of a, oh, what's that, rhetorical question. It's somewhat of an obvious answer that, yeah, it's going to be a lot worse for them than it is for those, for the righteous, that is. And that's where he's going with that. Then this is going to be Peter's conclusion. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He says, because of all this, those who suffer, and he's saying not the murderers, not the thieves, not the wrongdoers, and not the troublesome meddlers, but those who suffer because they're Christians according to the will of God, and that's another important part in there, according to the will of God, in meaning that God's in control of all things. If those folks then are insulted in Christ's names and they suffer, rather than doing evil, and the evil would be rejecting him, denying him, all those kind of things, if they rejoice with him, that's what Peter's talking about there. They will rejoice. They should, and they rejoice. They shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. So they do all those things. The reference indicates that nothing, again, going back to the will of God, nothing happens by chance. To entrust is to give over something to another's care for protection or performance. And then Peter also uses this term, faithful Creator. He hadn't used that anywhere else in his text, but he uses this faithful Creator. In other words, the sovereign of everything. That's who the believers are turning everything over to. And then they concludes by, in doing what is right. That's the encourage, the exhortation to us. That's the exhortation to us as Christians to continue on doing what is right. We will suffer according to the will of God, but we entrust our souls to the faithful Creator and we continue to do what is right. Now then, in Luke 23:46, this is just, I'm sorry I didn't pop this up earlier. This is using that same word, entrust. In 23:46, he says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The entrust and the commit are the same words used there. And then also in Acts 14:23, this had to do with the elders commending the folks to the ministry. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So that's the type of entrusting that's going on. I apologize for not getting that in there sooner for you. So Peter closes with this idea of a faithful Creator that we entrust ourselves to. He is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people. He condemns the wicked. So then will believers reveal that they are trusting God? From that verse we read, what do believers do to reveal that
they trust their souls?
Pardon?
Or rejoice.
They rejoice, that's one thing. And what else? What did it say at the very end of the verse?
Continue doing right.
And what I stole this last verse from Micah, who Stephen Curtis Chapman's soul. Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's in a nutshell what Peter's trying to tell the folks. Yes, we're going to suffer. Yes, we do need to examine why we're suffering, make sure it's for the right reasons. In the midst of all that, we rejoice, And in that rejoicing, we continue doing what is right. Does that kind of make sense in a nutshell? Do y'all have any questions or anything? Y'all have been very patient with me, and I appreciate that very much. Pastor, is there anything? Yes.
Suffering undeservedly. So then the doing what's right as opposed to doing what's wrong looks back to the not returning evil for evil,
mm-hmm.
not blaming God, saying God, you're at fault, which we talked about.
Mm-hmm.
So it's continuing to do the good that got them in that place in the first place.
Yeah. I think Peter wanted to make sure, too, that the believers understood knew that God was still in control of all those things. He didn't just step away and said, you're on your own kind of thing. And again, he reiterates this from chapter 1 and also chapter 2, this idea that the suffering, that the idea of suffering, y'all need to be aware of it. Don't forget about it kind of thing. Any questions to Miss Mona? You have a puzzled look on your face, so I'm sorry if I didn't explain it well enough. And the very last thing, I got this. Swindoll's one of my favorite guys to read, and I don't know if that's a godly thing or not. I just enjoy reading him. But Swindoll, from his book of this thing, said, and this comes from actually an M.R. Dehane from the book Broken Things, a bar of steel is worth $5 when it's made into ordinary horseshoes. Excuse me. A bar of steel worth $5 when made into ordinary horseshoes is then worth about $10. If this same $5 bar is manufactured into needles, the value rises to about $350. And yet, if it is made into delicate springs for expensive watches, it's worth more than $250,000. The same bar of steel is made more valuable by being cut into its proper size, passed through one blast furnace after another, again and again, hammered, manipulated, beaten, pounded, finished, and polished until it's ready for those delicate tasks. So, something to think about. And also focus not just on the hammer or the furnace, but the worker behind it all. I think that's the idea that we need to focus on as well, not our circumstances. Thank you all very much, and we're dismissed.